Well, we have the pleasure once again of studying Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you remember, Paul is defending his motives behind his ministry at Thessalonica. Last time we were in this chapter, we looked at the first six verses. Tonight we're looking at the next six verses, taking us down to verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just so that you have the context, because all of this is one unit, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This passage right here is very practical and very dear to my heart, being a pastor and having been written by a pastor, the Apostle Paul, and here he is defending the motives of his ministry. You know, it's very clear that we cannot understand or even know the heart of any person. All we can do is see the deeds. All we can do is see the activity that flows out of one's heart. And I think that what Paul is trying to tell us here, that when he came to Thessalonica, he didn't come in a vain manner. In fact, he tells us in chapter 3, he says in verse 5, For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. No, their labor wasn't in vain. This group of people here received the Word of God, and they produced fruit as a result of their reception to the truth. When he came into Thessalonica and he preached the gospel to them, he later wrote this letter to them, and he says there in chapter 1 that he remembered their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. And he knew that they were the elect of God. And when I say a passage or a book like this is so dear to the heart of a pastor, is because it right here underlines the very motives by which we preach. We don't want to just preach the gospel. We want to give our lives to you. And that's exactly the appeal that he makes to these people. He says, you know what kind of people we are. And he starts out by saying that when he begins this letter in chapter 1. He says there in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And then you became followers of the Lord and of us. We proved our lives before you because we didn't just give you the gospel, we lived the gospel. And I could say that that is true right here. I could say that is true about ministry itself. You can find out someone who's there for other reasons very easily. You can find out if their motives is some type of pretense for greed, it shows up. Amen. But that wasn't true of the Apostle Paul. And you will always find that when the truth is being taught, Satan will be there hammering error and bringing up false accusations. Listen, this is part of the ministry. This is part of the gospel itself. There is a demand made in the preaching of the gospel, just as there is a demand made in the reception of the gospel. There is a price. And he says there in chapter 2 of these first six verses that his coming into Thessalonica, it was not in vain, but it was with boldness. John Gill says it was not a vain show with outward pomp and splendor, but with great meanness, poverty, reproach, and persecution, having been lately beaten and ill-used at Philippi. Nor was it with great swelling words of vanity, with the enticing words of man's wisdom to tickle the ear or to please the fancy, and work upon the passions of natural men in which manner the false teachers came. And he begins in verses 3 through 6 to identify before us the kind of exhortation that he gave. It didn't come from deceit, that is, it didn't have doctrinal error. It didn't come from uncleanness, that is, it was not motivated by sinful behavior. And nor did it come from guile to lead them astray. Their exhortation came to them with the approval of God, not with the affirmation of men. They were put in trust with the gospel, and so they preached not to please men, but God who tests and examines their hearts. So they had a proper conduct. And Paul is saying, listen, let the record speak for our deeds. Let the record speak of our character. He says that God is witness, verse 5, and that they never came with flattery speech nor a pretext for greed. Their aim was not to glorify men, but to glorify God. That was their goal. That was their purpose, was to be obedient to God in delivering the gospel and delivering their own lives. I know at times in my ministry I found myself in these situations and saying, listen, how can you know my heart? How can you know any heart? Like Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet we think that we can know people's hearts. And here Paul is saying, listen, don't examine the heart. Examine the lifestyle. Examine the conduct. Examine the character. Look at me as a total. Look at me in the whole big picture of my life. See, there'll be times in your ministry when your motives will be questioned. And it's during that time you must remember that man cannot know your heart. Only God can. And your defense may never satisfy men, so always let the record of your deeds speak for you. You may have to tell people who don't like your church, listen, you don't know our church, especially after coming one time. You may have people say that, I don't like you, I don't know you. Listen, it doesn't matter because we're not here to please men, we're here to please God. We had a few weeks ago someone that visited our church and she was real proper and kind and so forth, but she says, you know, I don't like your music. And I said, that's fine. She says, well, I hope that doesn't offend you. And I said, well, it doesn't offend me because we didn't put our music service together to please you. We put it together to please God. And I wasn't trying to be cocky or smart aleck or anything like that. I mean, that's just the first thing that came to my mind because that's what we feel. I mean, that's the passion that drives us. I don't sit here and preach just to preach to you. Listen, I preach for an audience of one. I sing for an audience of one. I live for an audience of one. And if you don't like the preaching, well, get over it. Because it's not bothering me.
Amen.
Not at all. I mean, I don't like it half the time either. I can't listen to myself sometimes. And it's really hard when I do radio programs because I got to go through all that stuff and listen to it and cut it and do all these things. And I was doing that today and I'm going, you know, I just don't like listening to this, you know. But so I listen to other people, you know. And every now and then I got to go back and remember how I dealt with a pastor, especially if some years have went by. But again, we're not doing this for notoriety. We're not doing this for popularity's sake. We're not doing this for your praise. We're doing this to praise Jesus. We're doing this to please Jesus. That's what kind of church that we are seeking to be. Not a church that is looking for accolades and trophies and praises of men and pats on the back and pats on the back of the head. Listen, none of that means nothing for eternity. I would rather wait for the reward that comes from Jesus and comes from me having pure motives. See, again, there are times when you just have to let the record speak for your life. And see, Paul is saying that the exhortation that he gave, it was not housed in doctrinal error or sexual impurity or deceit. It was in power and in the Holy Spirit, and it was with full conviction.
Amen.
And now in verses 7 through 12, he gets even more personal.
He says, don't just examine our deeds, but examine us. And listen, when you examine us, you're going to find five characteristics that marked our life. Five characteristics. Let's see what they are. The first one is, in verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you. Once again, he uses that adversative. That adversative is the word but. He uses that in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 7. And his adversative is something where he is making a contrast. He's saying, you're saying this, or the false teachers are saying this, but we're saying this. We're saying the opposite. And he's doing that again. He says, we did not use flattery speech. We didn't use greed, or we didn't seek praise from you or others, nor did we assert our authority as apostles of Christ. But, on the other hand, we were gentle. We weren't these things, but on the other hand, this is what we were. We were gentle. You know, he told the Corinthians the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. He said that he was with them in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That doesn't sound like a man that's trying to gain off the people, does it? It doesn't sound like a man that's there for greed's sake or for filthy lucre, as the King James would put it, which simply means he's there for money. He wasn't a hireling. A hireling doesn't care about the sheep. He's not willing to give his life for the sheep. Now, he cared about these people. And he does the same thing to the Thessalonians. He says there, we prove to be gentle among you. The word gentle here, apios, is the word. It means to be mild or to be kind. And it also encompasses a host of other virtues. He's saying here that we were mild, we were kind, we were acceptable, we were respectful, we were compassionate, we were tolerant of your imperfections, we were patient, we were tender-hearted, and we were loyal. That's what's all caught up in that word, epios, the word gentle. In fact, the word itself only occurs two times in the New Testament, and both times it's used of leaders. Look with me over at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 24. Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be what? Gentle. Gentle to some? Is that what it says? Gentle to all. If you're using a New American Standard Bible tonight, you will find a note in the margin that says about this word that in three early manuscripts that the word babes is used instead of the word gentle. And if you take that rendering, then the meaning would go with the previous verse, which would say that they were far from coming like authoritative apostles. They actually came claiming no more prestige than mere infants. Well, that sounds pretty good. But the problem is that it doesn't fit the rest of the verse. He says we were kind or mild or gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. It doesn't make sense if you insert the word babes right there. We were babes among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That doesn't make sense. We were gentle. We had the attitude of a nursing mother and how she cares for her young. He says there, their care for them was like a nursing mother. In fact, the New American Standard, it reads it this way, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The word tenderly cares, or the word cherishes, thalpeo, it means to warm with body heat. And it was used of birds covering their young with their feathers to warm and to protect them. Now, I live on a small farm and I've seen this time and time again. In fact, we had recently a duck hatch out and they kept telling me, have you seen the duck yet? And I said, no, I haven't seen it yet, because every time I go out there, the mom is, you know, sitting there and it's up under her and it won't ever peek out. Well, all of a sudden, as it's getting older and mom's getting a little heavier, I guess, he starts peeking out. And now he's kind of running away from mom, you know. But the idea is that he says that the kind of care that we had for you was just like this mother, just like this bird that's warming her young. It's very tender. In fact, the imagery that he's using here is the same that Moses used. Moses used the same imagery in his relationship to Israel in Numbers 11 and verse 12 when he says this. He says, did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, and as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? See, it's a very tender idea. The phrase, her own children, it indicates Paul was no paid surrogate mother or a modern-styled hired daycare worker. In fact, he exhibited the same feelings as that of a nursing mother when she cares for her own young. That's the kind of attitude that he had toward them. It wasn't that he came in and preached the gospel and he took off. He ran away. It's like come in and drop the goods and then take off. No, he stayed there for at least 3 Sabbaths and he gave them their lives. He cared so tenderly about them. And if I could say anything in defense of our elders in this church, we care so dearly about you. And I hope you get an idea of that when we're counseling you. Sometimes we have to say some things that sound pretty hard and they're cut to the core and they're right on and they're right to the issue and may feel uncomfortable when you hear that. But listen, that is because we love you. That's because we care for you. If we were hirelings, first of all, we wouldn't meet with you. Secondly, we wouldn't tell you the truth. We would avoid any kind of confrontation because we wouldn't want to hurt you. I mean, our goal anyway is not to hurt you, but we know the only way that you can find true spiritual healing is to be hurt. It's like the surgeon. He comes in and he has to cut you to fix you. Amen. He has to cut you to heal you. And so there's pain involved. Amen. So in line with this imagery, Paul didn't feed on them. He actually fed them. That's a very important point. John MacArthur writes this, "This picture is usually foreign to all leaders outside the true Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, for most, it would appear to be sentimental, weak, and unproductive. The standard for worldly leadership is to accomplish the leader's desires through the people. In the church, pastors have the privilege of seeing things God desires done in the people. That changes the dynamic. As good parents are concerned about their children's hearts, so are good pastors." You'll hear us say sometimes that what we're telling you is for your own good, and that's coming from this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are seeking the gentleness of Christ. Well, he tells us that they were gentle. Next, he tells us that they were sacrificial. Look at verse 8. He says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." He says that they not only imparted to them the gospel of God, but that phrase is our own lives. And why was that? Because they were very dear. They gave themselves. And this is clearly seen in their affections. He says that they were so affectionately longing for you. Or as the NAS says, that they had so fond an affection for you. This is the word. It's hieromai, and it occurs only here in the New Testament. This verb here is of an obscure origin, and it means to long for someone passionately and earnestly. And being linked to a mother's love, it's intended here to express an affection so deep and so compelling as to be unsurpassed. He's saying, listen, the kind of feeling we had in our hearts toward you was that we longed to be with you. Do you find your heart like that? Do you find in your own heart that you long to be with the brethren? You know, that's a great desire. That's a great passion. That's the passion Paul had for the Thessalonians. It was such a passion, that's why he wrote about this letter. That's why he sent Timothy to find out about their faith. He wanted to know what took place. Was the persecution enough to drive them away from Jesus, or did it drive them to Jesus? Was their labor in vain? Did they follow after the tempter himself and didn't receive that gospel? Did that gospel fall on good soil? Here it did. It was fruitful. 100-fold. This is a remarkable letter. When you read this letter that Paul writes to them, he has nothing but praise for them. And that's something very unique in the New Testament, because most of the New Testament letters are dealing with some form of problem in the church. There are ancient inscriptions on the tombs of dead babies that sometimes contain this term right here when parents wanted to describe their sad longing for a too soon departed child.
We were affectionately longing for you. Paul acknowledged that God naturally designed such an intimate affection into the hearts of mothers, and the hearts of all righteous spiritual leaders have been supernaturally given the same type of affection for their people, even as he and his companions had for those who were Christ. I know that there's many times that people don't understand pastors. They don't understand elders. Pastors and elders, same person. I'm not trying to differentiate between the two because it's the same people. Pastors are elders. Elders are pastors. It's just noting their function. Pastoring is a function. Elders is focusing on their maturity. Overseeing is focusing on a duty of what they do in the church. They oversee the fellowship. You know, just because, you know, you haven't talked to one of the elders and, you know, and you think, well, they don't know what's going on. Well, if you talk to one of them, then all of them know what's going on because we communicate. And that's part of our functioning as overseeing. Well, he says here, the giving of themselves is also seen by their willingness to share not only the gospel, but their own lives. They were willing first to share the gospel. The word willing here, it means to be well pleased or to be gladly determined. And could you imagine? This is Paul's life. He was gladly determined at any time to share the gospel. Are you that way? Are you gladly determined to share the truth with somebody who doesn't know the truth? Because this is the passion that Paul had. And they were ready to impart to them, that is, to give over, to share with them. It was the giving of something by which the giver itself retains a part and the receiver has a part so that they both share in the matter. It's kind of the idea that's found in Romans 1:11 where Paul says that he longed to see them, that he may impart to them some spiritual gifts so that they may be established. It's that he has the gospel and he is giving this to another, but he retains a part of it. He was so willing to impart that to them. But it even goes deeper. It wasn't just that. Look at verse 8. That affection and that dearness that was to their heart, and they were well pleased to give them the gospel, but the whole thing right behind it was this sacrifice of giving them their lives. They were willing to share their lives. The sacrifice is noted in that phrase, our own lives. You know what he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:15? He says, and I will verily gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. I can relate to that. I've told you many times about a couple of the churches that I got asked to leave. One voted out and the other asked to leave and so forth. And they just did not understand the love and the care that I had for them. And you do everything you can to communicate that. And again, that's why I said you don't know truly a pastor's heart and where he's coming from at all times. But when you examine what Paul is saying here about the characteristics, he's saying, listen, if you don't understand things that we say, at least look at our lives. Don't our lives demonstrate how much we care? The wakeless nights spending with you and helping you through the trials and the tribulations that you're experiencing or instructing you or exhorting you in the Word. And here Paul says the more that he loves, the less that he is loved. The reason for this sacrifice is noted at the end of verse 8. He says here that they were so affectionately longing and well pleased to impart not only the gospel but their own lives. Why? Because they had become dear to them. They had become dear. That's an interesting word. The word dear comes from agapetos, agapeo. Those two words are where we get our word love from. The word agapetos, it signifies that the Thessalonians were the objects of a high, persistent love which desired only their true welfare. That is a sacrificial love. When I love you enough that I care more about you than I care about myself. Boy, what would our church be like if we all operated like that? People would flood in here for that. Instead, we have to fight our own selfishness all the time. And we think that's love, right? We would all do good to learn 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't seek its own. It's not selfish, it's not prideful, it's not puffed up. No, it gives itself. It gives itself away. Jesus said this, one of the greatest definitions, and then he demonstrated it. John 15:13. No greater love has a man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he looked at the 12 and he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you.
And then later on in John 15:14, he says, if you love me, don't just talk about it, don't just say it, keep my commandments. That will demonstrate the highest form of your love.
Like W.E. Vine, quoting on the word pistis, is the word for faith. He says, the only way that we can prove that we truly believe God is by obeying Him. That's the only way.
And what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
And then to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't run around trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Focus on those two, and you will fulfill the law. You will fulfill the law.
If the highest object and expression of your love is for God, and secondly for your neighbor, guess what? You are going to fulfill all of that that's in the law.
Every bit of it. Well, they were gentle. They were sacrificial. Notice number three. They were responsible. They were responsible. They didn't burden the Thessalonians with their needs, so they worked to have their needs met. See, he brings this point to their remembrance when he says here, for you remember, brethren, or you recall. He labored and toiled night and day so that he might not be a burden to them. This idea that they labored, it means that they toiled by implying pain and weariness. Hybert says it indicates the weariness and the fatigue arising from continuous, strenuous activity. They weren't sitting there behind a desk. They were laboring and they were toiling. And I'm not saying anything against sitting behind a desk. I sat behind a desk. I sit behind a desk right now. Can't you tell? Everything stops right there at the desk. Amen. He says they also toiled. This word here, toiled, it points to the outward difficulties that must be overcome. It's hardship, as is translated in the New American Standard. The first relates to the active exertion that's required. The second relates to the exhausting effort. He said, this is the way we were among you. You remember this? We didn't burden you. We didn't say meet our needs. They were too young of a fellowship to take on their needs. So that's why they had a trade. John MacArthur writes again, he says, those two words, the laboring and the toiling, it combines to reflect not only the loving attitude of motherly concern, but also the sincere application of that concern. If they're saying that they're gentle among them as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, and listen, we're not willing to put some kind of burden on you, but we're willing to work and take care of our own needs, isn't that demonstrating care and concern? And though they had every right for their needs to be taken care of. See, every mother, he says, knows that there is no price her children can pay for what she does for them. She does not expect them to compensate her for nursing them, for displaying a deep affection for them, or for embracing their every need sacrificially in heartfelt love. Likewise, Paul told the church that he and his colleagues eagerly ministered to them with no desire for the compensation that they had a right to expect. You know, it's not like, you know, you walk up to your child and they say, as they commonly do, am I getting my allowance this week? No, I've decided to count that against all the care and the affection I've been giving you all these years. And figure it's going to take the rest of your life, so don't count on any of that. And just count on the fact that when you get a job, you know, 90% of that's coming to me. It ain't anything like that, is it? A mother labors so much for her children. You know, when the children get older, you forget about those younger days. Because now you're in a whole new situation. You know, but every now and then with the, like we have here with so many ladies having babies, you get brought back and reminiscing about those times. You know, but again, you forget about all the care and the tender affection and all of the sacrifices that came from that time and that period, and it just progresses, it just moves on. And it's still true today. I mean, sure, our kids get older and they can do things for themselves that you don't have to always do for them now, but you still love and want them to mature in your love, and you want to pass that on to them. Paul gives a further explanation of this sacrifice that he had in the second letter over in chapter 3. He says, for you yourselves, in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, see, that makes more sense because later on he says that the one who is not working, he should not eat. They were demonstrating right before them what the Thessalonians were to be doing. See, in fact, how their needs were taken care of, according to Philippians 4:6, that he and his companions lived on what he had received from the Philippians, and he also lived on what he had earned from his trade as a tent maker. He didn't want to be a burden to any of the Thessalonians because he knew that they lacked the material resources. And this right here gave a more credible platform to do what? To preach the gospel. He says at the end of verse 9 that they preached to you the gospel of God. In other words, the only thing that he did among them besides care for them was preach the word to them. That's what he was concerned with. He was concerned with imparting truth. I can tell you very personally that that is our desire, to impart the truth. But not just to impart it, we want you to grow up in it. So there are times that you may get exposed to things you've never heard of that are in the Word. And other times we come back through these things and now you've been exposed to it a little bit, then you begin to grow in that. Or you get an excitement by being exposed to it and you go out and begin to dig into these things for yourself. Our desire is to teach you the whole counsel of God. That's our desire. And guess what? That desire will take the rest of our life to fulfill. You can't exhaust what is right here. In fact, many times you go back through same passages of Scripture that you've studied and you find yourself going a little deeper. And you find that that well has no bottom to it. You can't even come to all of what's in its depths. That's how come the Word is either milk or meat. It depends on how deep you go. And we want to get you to the place to where you're digging into the meat of the Word. That's the purpose of the class that we offer on Sunday mornings, of how to study your Bible. We want to show you how to dig deep, not to stay in shallow water. We want you to grow and to mature. We don't want to leave you as children. We want you to become spiritual young men and women, and then we want you to become spiritual fathers and mothers. We want a church that is matured in the things of Christ. And so we labor to that end. That is why one of the reasons why we spend a lot of hours studying the Word to present it to you. The other reason is that there is no other way to study the Bible than that way. It deserves that much of attention. Well, he tells us in verse 10 as an elaboration of what he's been saying about their responsibility. He says that they were examples. They were examples. He says there that the Thessalonians were witnesses and God also of their conduct. He wasn't making this stuff up. They saw their behavior and he appeals to what they knew. Many times throughout this letter he keeps saying, as you know, as you know. He would make these statements and he says, you know that this has taken place. You know that this is what we were like. You know this. You saw it. We lived among you. They were examples. And how does he say that in verse 10? He says, you are witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He gives three adverbs right here. Their behavior was couched in this way. It was unreproachable. And notice these three adverbs. He says they behaved devoutly. That means that they behaved in a holy manner, piously. Then they behaved justly. That word diakaios, it means to be righteous. They were behaving righteously. Third, they behaved blamelessly. And very interesting word here. The word means faultlessly, unblameable. And let me give you an example of that by having you to turn to 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is saying, this is the way we lived among you. And guess what? Paul writes to Timothy about conduct in the church. And he says, when you're examining the men who are called to be overseers of that fellowship, start in this way by saying in verse 2 that they must be blameless. They must be above reproach. There shouldn't be anything there that can bring a charge against them. And then he goes through on what it means to be blameless. It says in verse 2, the husband of one wife, that literally means to be a one-woman man, to be temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's a lot of stuff right there. But that's what elders are to be. That's what pastors are to be. And he's saying here, that's the way we were among you. That's the way we behaved. We were devoutly, we were justly, and we were blamelessly in our behavior. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. He tells Titus, when he gives the list of qualifications of the kind of men that are to serve in the churches on Crete, he tells him in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Every church was to have a group of godly men called elders. This one pastor to one church mentality does not fit the biblical model. There's a chance of not being blameless in that situation. I'm not saying that one pastor for one church can't live a blameless life. He can, but listen, it's much better when you've got other people called elders that are doing what you're doing with you and that can hold you accountable. But notice what he says. He says in verse 6, if a man is what? Blameless. This is the kind of men that are leading the church. And Paul, again, going back to 1 Thessalonians, he said, this is what kind of men we were. We were examples to you. And by the way, let me say this about 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. It does not mean by this list of qualifications that this is only what these men are to be. It means that when you're examining the kind of men that lead the church, yes, this is what you're to examine them by, but guess what? This is what you are to be as well. This is the model that's presented to you. And just like Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ, that's exactly why those qualifications are there. You need to see the kind of men that lead this church, and you need to follow their example, follow their pattern of being blameless. Don't follow their sin, but follow the model of righteousness that they live. And listen, we take this very seriously. This is a high and holy calling. There are some things in these qualifications that if one of these men sin in breaking one of these qualifications, they're out of the ministry, period. They don't come back. What am I talking about there? Well, if they cease to be one-woman men, they cease to be leaders in the church. If they're out fooling around on their wives, then they cease to be elders. They also will be disciplined by the church, right? I mean, that's sin, period. And there have been churches after churches where leaders have gotten into sin like that and they quietly ushered them out. No. The Bible says that that rebuke is to take place in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest will fear. Somebody came up to me after we had a church discipline situation when we first announced it and said, "Man, this scares me. I mean, this makes me afraid." And I said, rightly so. That's what it's supposed to produce. Fear. So that you won't live this way. Well, notice the last characteristic. It's found in verses 11 and 12. He says they were faithful. See, Paul is putting now the finishing touches on his description of a spiritual leader by describing him and Silvanus and Timothy as spiritual fathers. He says, as a father, they had exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. And this demonstrates their faithfulness in dispensing their duties as spiritual fathers. Notice what he says in verse 11. Again, you see that familiar phrase, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, first of all, he says in the first part of verse 11, he says that they exhorted, and that's the word parakaleo, a very endearing term. It means to call alongside. It's related to the noun parakletos, which means one who comes alongside. And this is one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside us. And he says, listen, we came alongside you. And here it's referring to as a father would his own children for the purpose of aiding and directing and instructing them wisely as the source of character conduct. We didn't just tell you these things. We came right alongside you. That's powerful. Because that tells me right there how personable they were to them in allowing the people to see their godly life. That's how they were able to be examples and to be faithful. Secondly, he says, they comforted. This word here means to encourage in the sense of comfort and consolation. We see this word being used in John 11:19 of the Jews comforting Mary and Martha concerning the death of their brother Lazarus. It's also used in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2 of Paul's charge to the Philippians to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So he says here that we exhorted, we came alongside you, we were comforting you and consoling you. Listen, that sounds like people that care. That doesn't sound like people that are hirelings or false teachers or in it for what they can get out of it. Listen, I'll tell you right now, if you're trying to profit off the ministry, get out. Because you're not to be there profiting off the people. You're there to serve the people. You're there to give your life for the people. They are your sheep. They are your flock. And I can tell you right here, I know the care that we have for you. It is deep. And it ever grows. And then he says in the last part of verse 11, that they charged every one of you. This word here is where we get the word martyr or witness. It's a solemn charge here, and it's closely related to that word martyr because so many faithful witnesses died for their boldness. Paul warned the Thessalonians that any deviation from the divinely prescribed course of conduct had serious consequences. The warning here was an admonition or an admonishment that if they did not follow the course laid out for them, they as disobedient children would receive from a father could expect to receive spiritual discipline from the apostle. And see, that's the wonderful thing about this letter. He didn't have to come exerting his apostleship. He did to the Corinthians, didn't he? He whipped them from pillar to post because of their behavior. So like a father whose goal is the mature wisdom of his children, here the Apostle Paul concluded that his exhortation by affirming that a spiritual father will endeavor to continue his efforts until he produces sons and daughters who walk in a manner worthy. In other words, who live mature lives. The word walk here, it refers to daily conduct, peripeteo. It means to conduct your life, your conduct. He says that their walk was to be worthy of God. In other words, it was to be after a godly sort. Their walk was to reflect their divine calling as from one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul spoke on these same lines to the Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And he says of the Ephesians, and he charges them in chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I urge you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How are you to walk worthily before the Lord? Where you're to do it with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the way you're to walk. Go to chapter 5. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk how? In love. As Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Listen, what kind of love that you're to have among one another is a sacrificial love. Love each other not selfishly, but sacrificially. And then he says in verse 3, listen, don't let fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Don't run around here complaining. Don't run around here with a filthy life. Listen, that's not going to encourage the brethren. That's going to bring the brethren down. You've got to be holy. You are an example to one another. Sometimes we don't realize that. We get around brothers and sisters and we're having a bad day, if whatever that means, and we start complaining. And do we realize the people that are around us that are seeing that are observing our behavior? What kind of example are we laying down? He says the kind of example I want you to live is a life that's sacrificial in love and also a life that's thankful. A giving of thanks. See, then he says this, listen, if you've got these kind of people among you, know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And guess what? If you've got that kind of people in the fellowship, you need to put them out. So where do you get that? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, and here he's dealing with some gross immorality in the church. You had this man who had his father's wife, his stepmother, and the church was not mourning over this. They weren't putting him out, but they were puffed up the rather. And he says there in verse 11, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Then he quotes from Deuteronomy, verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." God is serious about the kind of people we hang around. Amen. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. You're hanging around the wrong kind of people. Guess what? You're going to start mimicking their ways. That's why when you look in the Old Testament, and he told the Israelites, don't intermarry with the other nations. Because why? They were following after pagan gods. And if you intermarry with them, they're going to take your heart and you're going to start following after their foreign gods. That's why when the Israelites went in to take a nation, to take a city, they were to destroy everyone. Because listen, that little baby grows up to be an idol worshiper. And he will influence or she will influence a host of people. Put the wickedness away from you. Well, Paul's defense, very clear. He says, look at our lives. Look at the ministry. It wasn't in vain. Our ministry was in boldness. You saw how much we cared. We had just suffered at Philippi. We've got many stripes on our backs because of the ministry there. That didn't stop us. We came right to you. We preached to you the gospel. You received it. And he says, listen, examine the record of our deeds. We were gentle. We were sacrificial. We were responsible. We were examples. And we were faithful. To sum it up, they were approved by God. If this is your life, guess what? You are approved by God. That's what we're all to be. We're to be this kind of person. If you're this kind of person, God will use you because you care more about Him than you care about yourself. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. And we thank You for the study of it, Father. And I pray that You'll make us these kinds of people, Lord, that we're constantly aware of the fact that we live before people and we are to be models and examples before them, Lord God. And I pray that they will see our gentleness, our sacrificialness, our responsibility, our example that we lay before them, Father. And I pray too, Lord, as this applies right here to our elders, applies to me, applies to Chip. Lord, as we preach the Word of God and as we live a godly life in front of and in the midst of Your people right here, Lord, I pray that they will see that, Father, we seek to have a life that is a behavior that is devout, just, or righteous, and blameless. And I pray, Lord, that Lord, will be seen as we seek to counsel with the Word of God, that this is what kind of people we are, and this is the kind of people we desire to be, that, God, we care so much about the flock right here. We don't want to just impart the gospel, but, God, we want to impart our lives. And Lord, I know that that's the commitment of the elders right here. Thank You for Your truth tonight, Lord God. I pray Your Holy Spirit will help us to understand these things and to apply them directly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.